Jacob's response to the word of God that came to him at Bethel. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone which he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Verse 19, up to verse 19. Tonight, Jacob's response to the word of God that came to him and the vision of God that came to him at Bethel. Now, the first response that we have from Jacob when he awoke was one of surprise. Surprise that this had happened to him and that God was present in this place. Here he was out in the mountains on his journey north. He lay down to sleep. You remember he took this stone for a pillow, and he'd gone to sleep, and there the vision had come to him of this way to God, this stairway to God, Jacob's ladder, angels ascending and descending on it. And then the word of God had come to him with this great promise that God had given before to Abraham and to Isaac, and now was renewing to Jacob. And then those personal promises to him that we have been looking at in verse 15. And when he awakes from this, and he is in that sort of bewildered state that we often are after a vivid dream and an experience in the night, and we wonder for a moment where we are in the half light of the morning. We can imagine him staggering to his feet and a bit unsteady on his feet, looking round as the dawn is beginning to break and the stones are sticking up against the sky and perhaps a shrub here and there. He's absolutely alone, and yet he's not alone, for now he knows that God is with him. This is the very place where God has spoken to him as never before. And his first reaction, his first response, is to express his surprise at the presence of God. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." I think often, you know, we find as we journey on through life that we have an unexpected experience of the presence of God. We go somewhere, we're someplace, perhaps not in a place of worship at all. Jacob wasn't, except insofar as every place is a place of worship. Maybe at home, maybe walking the street, maybe somewhere else with a friend, or somewhere, something. Maybe asleep, maybe in bed, awake. And there is an awareness of the presence of God. Sometimes it comes to us through strange means and in strange ways. One couple in the United States of America had a little girl, and she was born, I think, an imbecile. I think this was it. Roy Rogers and Dale Rogers. And at first they were horrified. God couldn't be in this sort of thing. This was a terrible thing. And if I remember rightly, it's a long time since I read their story. Eventually the Lord took the little girl, but they wrote about it, angel unawares. What they thought was a tragedy, and in a sense of course it was, somehow the Lord was in it. They didn't realize it at first, and they could have said at the end of it all, "Surely the Lord was in this, and I didn't know it." And many of us have had experiences, or we've been places, or things have happened, and at first we would never have thought the Lord was in it. And then as we have wakened up from it, and we've assessed it, we have said, "Surely the Lord was in it, and I didn't know." It may be in a place of worship that we sense the presence of God. Many people have gone to places of worship or to meetings, never expecting to find the Saviour and to know that God is there. They've gone sceptical, perhaps, How many people have gone to evangelistic meetings to scoff and stayed to pray because the Lord was there, God was there. They never thought so. They thought it was all stupid and a farce and a laugh, all psychological rubbish. And they'd gone to make mock. And there was something in the atmosphere. The Holy Spirit was there. God was there, the living God. They didn't see Him, but yet they knew He was there. And they found Christ. And their lives were changed that night. My wife and I have testified how that one Sunday morning, we had a morning off from here, as it were, and we decided to go over to Slough, to the Gospel Tabernacle there, because a friend of mine is the minister there. And we went over there, and we went into the place in the morning, and they have an open time of worship for the first part of the service around the Lord's table. Well, you don't sort of get around the Lord's table because it's a long church and it's packed out, and we'd hardly sat in our places, right at the very back, almost in the porch, before we knew the Lord is in this place. And we weren't surprised, but we sensed it somehow. It had a profound effect upon us that quite moved us, both of us. The Lord was in the place. And many people have come here, I'm glad to say, I'm thankful to God to say, many people have come here and they have said the Lord is in the place. And some people have said that not expecting it. They've been invited along, they've been invited by a friend, why don't you come to Chessington Evangelical Church? They've said, what's that and where's that? And they've come along and they've maybe been brought up in another tradition. And they've looked at the building and they've looked at the seats and they're not wooden pews and they move and there's no ritual and the man at the front doesn't look very official and so on. And they've maybe come in very sceptical or even afraid. One testified at the last baptismal service that she came in somewhat trembling and almost afraid. Whatever was she going to let herself in for, with some psychological pressure, she'd heard about these evangelicals, you know, or she thought she had maybe. Well, she didn't say that, but some people say that. They've heard about the evangelicals, they wonder what's going to happen. And many have come in, I praise God for it, and they have sensed, somehow, God is here. And they have said with Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Mind you, we don't trust to that alone. Because the devil can counterfeit atmospheres. And music and singing can give an atmosphere that doesn't necessarily mean that God is there. We must beware. The devil is always looking for ways to counterfeit. You see, when God is present, there often is an atmosphere, and people do sense the presence of God. So the devil therefore says, now how can I fool these people? Here's a false place. God is not here. All right, let me trick them into thinking He is. And there are all sorts of ways in which we can be fooled. So there's another test that we must bring to bear. Is the voice of God heard in the worship? Because you see, not only did Jacob sense something, not only did he feel there was something around, but he'd heard the word of God. God had come to him and spoken to him, and he heard the voice of God. And where there is God in the place, God speaks. And it must be the true God. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Is He preached? Is the God of the Bible preached? Because just because there's preaching in the place and in the service and in the meeting, even that, alas, doesn't mean that God is there. Because there are many false prophets, as we've had to warn you before. The scripture says we must warn. And all the way through the history of God's people, there have always been more false prophets than true prophets. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the New Testament, where even then they were warned against false teachers and that there would come false teachers and many more. And so it is today. And so just because somebody gets up and says a text from the Bible even, that doesn't necessarily mean the true God is being preached. And sometimes today, from the pulpits of the land, politics are preached. And you'll go and you'll hear not the word of God and a message from God and the voice of God, but you'll hear politics. Or you'll hear sociology. Or you'll hear ear-tickling stories that people give to entertain the congregations in order to be popular. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, congregations would not accept sound doctrine, but would take to themselves, having itching ears, preachers who would preach what they wanted to hear, and who would water down the word and cut out unpleasant things from the word, because they were offensive and people were turned away, and these are false prophets. But the true prophet, when the voice of God is being heard in the atmosphere where God seems to be present, it will be the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus will be offered as the only way of salvation by the new birth and by faith in him. And then you see there was a personal word to Jacob. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. He not only heard a message, as it were, in general from God, but there was a personal word to him. And if you come into a place where God is present and where the voice of God is heard, there'll be a personal word for you. If you come expecting and ready. And many people have testified. They have said, everything you said was just as if it was meant for me. You don't know me? I thought to myself when you were preaching, how does he know me? How does he know all about me? Somebody's been telling him all about me. The Spirit of God, if anyone. But you see, God speaks a personal message. When you feel that, that's because God is saying to you, this is a message for you, I'm speaking to you, personally. And it's a wonderful thing when someone can say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it, for he has come to me, and he has spoken to me, the true and living God, and his voice has reached deep down into my soul. And that's what Jacob said. That was the first response. Surprise. Second response was one of fear. Verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. How awesome is this place? He was afraid. Now, why should he be afraid of God? He was afraid. Why should he be afraid? Oh, says someone, well, of course, you should never be afraid of God. No one should ever be afraid of God. God is a God of love and of mercy and of grace. You should never be afraid of God. That isn't exactly what the Bible says. God is a God of justice. And if a person has committed wrong in the state, and they are brought before justice, there's a sense in which they ought to be afraid. I have taught in schools where the head teacher, well, I don't know where they found them, but I wish they'd have put them back. You know the feeling. They just had no authority in the school. And if a teacher sent that one erring boy or girl or something to the head, they give him a sweetie, say, don't do it again. And there was no fear of authority, even from the wrongdoer. And I used to say, that's a bad thing. It's not a case of those in authority being kind of ogres, where everybody, even the righteous, even the ones who've done nothing wrong, are trembling at the very sound of their voice and the sight of their face. But there should be a respect for law, as we were saying in our prayers. And where someone is a lawbreaker, when they're brought before justice, there's a sense in which they ought to be afraid. And the Bible says that God is the God of all justice and will by no means clear the guilty. And the Bible says that if a man or a woman are bent upon living their own life and breaking God's law and sinning against him, they ought to be afraid of God. They ought to tremble at the sound of his voice and at the hearing of his name, because the Bible says there's a day of judgment coming and there's a day of retribution coming, and it may be sooner than some people think, because the Bible says God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And once that day comes, and when you die, that day is there for you, in the sense that there's no going back, there's no opportunity to change then. This life is decisive. After the day of death, the next thing is the day of judgment. When that day comes, there will be many who will weep and wail and gnash their teeth. The Lord Jesus said that. He was the most loving man who's ever lived. He was the kindest, dearest good shepherd that there has ever been. But he warned people that if they would continue in sin, and if they would not seek a saviour, they'd better be afraid of God. And he told parables. We were discussing last night whether there's a second chance after death. Surely some people think there's no hell. How can a God of love have a place of hell? There's no hell. Sure, there must be a second chance. Jesus said there's no second chance. Jesus told us the story of the wise and foolish virgin. And for some it was too late. They came knocking on the door and they said, please let us in. And Jesus said, it's too late. It's too late. The most awful words, it's too late. You had your chance. You had opportunity after opportunity. It's too late. He went on in the same chapter. When you get home, if you read the 25th of Matthew, you'll read at the end of the chapter the story of the last judgment. And Christ himself is the judge. And it speaks about a separation of the sheep from the goats. And it says these will go away into eternal punishment, but these will go away into eternal life. There's a separation, and it's too late. Depart from me, Jesus said he would say to some at the day of judgment. Depart from me. I never knew you. Well, they would have believed in him then. It's all been proved now. They're dead and there is a life after death. They always said there wasn't. But now they see there is. They're there. They're in it. Surely now if there's a second chance they'll turn, but no, there isn't. This life is decisive, and we are told that if we continue in our sin, and if we continue to break God's law and ignore God and rebel against him and live as if there were no God, we can have our pleasures now, and God will let us do it, and we can put self upon the altar, and we can tear up the Bible and throw it in the fire if we like. But it's all being recorded in heaven. And one day we have to stand before him. And then it will be too late. But this is a day of grace. This is a day of grace, and there's an offer of salvation open to all who will repent and who will believe. And there is a Saviour who will receive you if you will come to him. God is a God of love. And before the sermon is through tonight, I'm going to remind you that you can look unto Jesus tonight and be saved yet. But in the book of Revelation, we are given an awful picture of one day. Listen to this. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone slave and free hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Did you notice what that said about this awful day when men will fear and when they will cry out in fear that the rock should fall upon them? It said that it would be the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus. You must never separate the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the character of Jehovah God. They are the same. Jehovah God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, is just as tender and just as compassionate and just as loving as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is just as just and righteous and wrathful when the time comes as Jehovah God. If you've seen me, said Jesus, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And we mustn't think God is rather strong and wrathful, but Jesus is kind and tender. God is kind and tender. And today he offers salvation to sinners who will repent and believe. But if you will not, if you will not, if you harden your heart against him and say, I will not, I live for myself and for Satan and for sin, then there is a day coming when the Lamb becomes the judge. And we have that awful picture. So I say, we, before we go on to what Jacob, what it means for Jacob, this fear, when it says he was afraid, we have to say there is such a thing as a trembling, cringing fear of God that will one day come upon those who have spurned the gospel and disobeyed God. But that wasn't what this man Jacob had, because Jacob had just had a word from God that told him he was acceptable by grace. He'd had a word of sovereign grace come into his heart. God had come down to him even where he lay, sinful, wicked Jacob as he was, who'd lied to his father and tricked his brother and stolen and was now fleeing from the wrath of his brother and deserved the wrath of his God. And yet God had come to him with a message of grace: I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken unto you. So why was he afraid? Well, it was a fear of reverence, of course. It was not a cringing fear from the wrath of a God who had just given him such precious promises. It was a fear of reverence because he said, how awesome is this place. And I'm saying tonight that even though we have tasted of the grace of God, and even though we are right with God, and even though we know God and we love him and he is our loving Father and we're members of his family, that reverence and that awe should never leave us. He's still a holy God. And we should always come to him with that kind of fear. And I was going to be a student at college. I was travelling up on the train, going off to college. I was a bit scared about college because I'd got about the minimum number of O levels and certainly thought I was in the college by grace and not by merit. I was quite sure, and I felt everybody else there would be absolutely bursting with brains, oozing out of their ears, and I wouldn't be able to cope with the work and so on. And I knew nothing, and how would I possibly be able to do it and so on. And I opened the newspaper, and at the top of the personal column, don't know, I don't usually read the personal column, but for some reason or other my eye in the providence of God was directed towards the personal column, and there at the top of the personal column it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that came as a shaft of God's word to me sitting in the train. Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not, for he's spoken to me. From the daily newspaper it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Harry Kilbride, you fear the Lord in that college, and that's what matters. You do your work as unto God, and I am with you, but you fear the Lord. Reverence him. Have awe before him and respect him. And that's what we have to do as Christians, you know. Some people, I trouble about them because they seem to think that because they've tasted of the grace of God, that they can talk to God as if he were almost somebody under their feet. And when Moses came toward the bush with a little too much haste and a lack perhaps of reverence, drawn by curiosity, the voice came to him, take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. My dear friends, when we come to worship God, we should come with reverence and with awe. This is an awesome thing, to come into the presence of our holy God. There should be that quietness of heart and that respect and that reverence, because a child is loved by his father, and because the father comes to the child, and there's a love and a oneness between them and no barriers, and they walk together and talk together and so on. That doesn't mean the child will not respect the father. And remember that he is his father. And so it should be with us as Christians. He is a holy God. We should never take his name in vain. The commandment isn't taken away because we're Christians. And the same applies to the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how I love the Saviour's name. Well then, if we love his name, we don't go around shouting Jesus, Jesus, as if he were a pop star or as if it were a slogan. We remember that we're talking about the Holy Lamb of God. I'm saying that this is a good response to the gospel, reverence for God. And you know, I feel as God's grace comes into a heart, and as somebody knows God, and as they begin to grow in the Lord, they have a deeper and deeper reverence for God. And when I come across people who say they know God, and they have communion with God, and they have a hotline to heaven, and God told me this, and the Lord told me that, and all the rest of it, do you know, I conclude sometimes when I hear them talk, they don't really have much reverence for God. And they don't know very much about the true and the living God, before whom we should kneel in reverence and with awe. Now that doesn't mean that we can't also come with joyful worship, and we shall be doing so soon in our fellowship meeting, singing choruses of praise. There's a time for that, that's right. But we should always remember to come with reverence before the Lord our God. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. There's the intimacy. There's the confidence. There's the boldness. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name always be held in the greatest of reverence. That's what Jacob had learned. Even though he had had some of the most precious and wonderful promises that God has given in his word, he had a sense of the feeling of a holy God. I believe this should be true, you know, when we come to worship. I believe it should mean that we should come with quietness at the beginning of our worship, not chattering like the marketplace. I say this, dear brothers and sisters, in gentleness. I've done it. I've walked into the presence of God at the last minute or late, something I wouldn't do if I was going into the presence of the Queen of England. I'd be up early. And if I had an invitation, which I never have had, but if I had an invitation to the palace, wouldn't you be there good and early? And you'd be in your place, and you'd come with respect, and you'd be there. And some of us, when we're going into we talk about going to worship God, and we set off from home at the very time when it's appointed on the clock we should have been there for 5 minutes preparing our hearts. And if we are there in time, what do we spend time doing, some of us? We spend time chatting about this and that. I believe this is what we should do when we come together to worship God. We should come with reverence. And we should prepare. I think we have, in some of our free churches, we've been saying about different liturgies and different ways of worship. I think sometimes those with a more formal kind of worship have something to teach us sometimes about reverence and about quietness before the Lord. There's a time for joy. There's a time for shouting. But I think when we come to prepare our hearts, that should be the time when we remember the one to whom we are coming. Well, this was Jacob. There's one last thing that he did that we're going to mention tonight. He marked the place. So Jacob rose early, verse 18, in the morning, and he took the stone which he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it to mark the place. Why did he want to mark the place? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Here was his experience of the living God. He'd never had anything like this before. And so he says, verse 17, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Oh, have you had an experience which was the gate of heaven? Do you know the first time that you came into living fellowship with God? Through Jesus Christ. Some people don't know. They don't know just when it was, and they don't know where it was. To those of us in that position, I would say what really matters is that we are in Christ, and that we are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ now. But you know, I sometimes envy in a certain way those who know the place, which to them was the gate of heaven. Not that God is only to be found there. God had told Jacob he would be with him everywhere. And yet he knew there was something about this place that was special to him. To him it had been the gate of heaven. The ladder to heaven had come down to him here. God had spoken to him here. The living God here. The gate of heaven. "Let me mark the place," he said, "so that I can find it if ever I journey back. I want to know where this was. And there are people who can take you to the place. I dare say there are people here tonight who could take us to the spot in this very place, this very room." They could say, "It was there, I was sitting there. And that was the place where it was the gate of heaven to me that night." You know, we've been talking about Willie Mullen. He was in the middle of a field, wasn't it? He'd been in the preaching of the word in a campaign earlier on, but then it was in the middle of a field as he twisted his cap, and as God revealed himself in his heart and wrestled with him and drew him to himself there, and he committed his life to Christ there in the middle of the field. He knew where it was, the gate of heaven. Same with Spurgeon. You know the story of Spurgeon, don't you? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, perhaps the greatest preacher after Whitfield that God has ever raised up in this country. Charles Haddon Spurgeon led thousands to Christ, pastored the flock, 5,000 in his congregation, morning and evening, for 30 years. A great man of God that God used and blessed in his ministry in London. There he was, a 15-year-old boy. In Essex. They lived in Colchester. And I think it was on a certain day when he was preaching in a little primitive Methodist chapel later on. In 1864, he pointed to a seat and he said, "I was converted there." He was. What happened was this. Many of you know the story. God had been dealing with this boy for about 5 years. He'd been under great conviction of sin. And God had been dealing with him. And he knew the gospel in his head. He probably knew more about the gospel in his head at that time than most of us do now. Yet he didn't know Christ. He'd never come to the gate of heaven for him. And he was 15. And it was the 6th of January, 1850. And he set off to go to a place of worship, and it was thick snow. And he couldn't get through. And he turned in Colchester. He eventually turned into a primitive Methodist chapel in Artillery Street. A little place. I don't know if you know about the primitive Methodists. I used to think there must be Methodists who wore skins and danced around. But it was something to do with the gospel. They're wonderful people because they've all joined together now. Primitive Methodist chapel. He turned in there. There were about a dozen or 15 people there. And the preacher never turned up because of the snow. And they sat there and they sat there and nothing happened. And eventually a steward or a deacon thought, well, he better get up and say something. So he got up and he announced a text from Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he wasn't really a preacher, but there was no one else. And he said, well, look, everybody can look. God is telling us to look. This isn't very difficult. He's not asking us to do some great feat, but just to look. Well, we can do that. And then he says, he tells us to look at Christ. We're not to look at ourselves, or we're not to look at others, he said. We look at Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look at Christ, he said, in Gethsemane. Look at me in Gethsemane, says Jesus, bleeding for you. Look at me on the cross, dying for you, sinner. Look at me in the tomb, buried for you, sinner. Look at me risen from the grave for you, sinner. Look at me ascended into heaven for you, sinner. Look unto me, interceding now before the throne of God for you, sinner. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And then he didn't know what else to say, this deacon. And he saw Spurgeon sitting there. He'd never seen him before. He was a stranger, a young lad, 15. And he says, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon says he did look miserable, but he wasn't used to being addressed from the pulpit, but in that way. And he says, you always will be miserable, young man, until you look unto Jesus. Look unto him. Look. And Spurgeon says, he bellowed it out as only a primitive Methodist can. Look, young man, he said. And do you know, it shows how salvation is by sovereign grace. I think Spurgeon, in a sense, knew more about the theology of the gospel, even as a boy of 15, because of his genius in learning, than the man in the pulpit. But he didn't know Christ. And he did that day. He looked. This is what he says, his own words. I sought once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. And he says, I thought I could dance all the way home. Do you know, by a remarkable providence, in the parish church of the place Kelvedon, where he was born, in the east window under the cross, there is a text in the glass that says, look unto Jesus and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And that was the place, and Spurgeon could take it to the place, and he preached there once. And he said, that was the place. I wonder if you could say, there's the place. The gate of heaven for me. It's wonderful. Never despise that. Never despise it. If something wonderful has happened to you by God in some place, it's not that you're saying God is not anywhere else, or that I almost must be there sitting in that place. There's some magic about that seat. Charles Haddon Spurgeon didn't go and join the primitive Methodists there. But that was the gate of heaven for him that night. Dear me, I wouldn't think much of a man who was married and who said, when you asked him, where were you married? He said, oh, I don't know. I can't remember. Somewhere or other. You'd say, well, it can't have meant very much to you. Deary me, if we value our conversion, I'm not speaking now to those of us, me for instance, who isn't sure just when it was, because God moves in different ways. I'm speaking to one who does know. Here was the gate of heaven. That night it was. I looked unto Jesus. He spoke the words of life to me. Oh, dear heart, you regard that as the greatest thing that's ever. That was when you passed from death to life, from the road to hell to the road to heaven. That was when God told you your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life in indelible ink. Oh, my dear friends, is there somebody here tonight who's never looked? Never looked? You can look. Jesus died for sinners. If you're a sinner, then you can look. Look at Jesus tonight in your heart. What do you mean, Mr. Covert? I mean, say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Be my Saviour. I believe in you. I see you. I see you in Gethsemane, bleeding for me. I see you on the cross, dying for me. You weren't dying for somebody else, you were dying for me. My sin, my swearing, my lust, my thieving, my lying, my temper, my rebellion, my blasphemy, my coveting, my greed, all those things, those horrible things. You died on the cross for me, I see you there. I see you buried in a cold tomb. The Prince of Life, dead and buried in the tomb. For me, to put away my sin and bury it away. I see you rising from the dead to be my Lord. I see you ascended up on high to be my King. I see you pleading for me at the throne of God. I see you coming again in glory to take me to yourself. I see you, I look, and I'm saved. Will you do it tonight? Will you come and say, oh God, I'll mark that place. Chessington Evangelical Church. This is none other than the house of God. That's what Bethel means. He called it thereafter Bethel, the house of God, because God was there to him that night. The house of God is a church now. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. There's no magic about a building. The house of God is the people of God. And when the people of God gather, whether they gather here in this building, or whether they gather out someplace in the open air, or wherever they gather constituted as a church, to worship, to celebrate the sacraments that Jesus gave to us, to hear the word of God preached faithfully from the word by those whom God has appointed, that is the house of God. That is the Bethel. There is God. And if you believe that here is the Bethel, here is the house of God, not the buildings, but the gathering of worshippers that meet here week by week to hear the word of God and to worship God through Christ in spirit and truth, then why not be here? Never miss. Mark the place. Always be in your seat. Sit under the word. Come reverently. Come expectantly. And come to hear God speak to you by name. For God is in his people. God is in his house. The people, the house of God, the gathered church. Don't flit from here to there and everywhere. Be there. But oh, to the unconverted here tonight. Anyone. Whoever you may be or wherever you may have come from. You may know quite a bit in your head. But do you know Jesus in your heart? Has God spoken a word of grace to you? Look unto him then and be saved. You don't have to come out to the front. You don't have to sign a card. What have I to do, says someone to me, what have I to do to receive Christ? I hear a lot of people say, well, you have to come out to the front. Where do you find that in the Bible? Christ is not at the front. Christ is as near to you as breathing. Look unto Christ where you're sitting, wherever you are. Look unto him. I don't often refer to the tape recording, but if the tape recording is if you're sitting at home listening to a tape, look unto Christ where you are in your armchair, or driving in your car, or wherever you may be, just look unto Christ and trust in him. And Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will never cast out. Jacob was converted out in the open air. Many have been converted in great places, auditoriums, places that have usually been given over to exhibitions and all sorts of things. People have been converted in parks. People have been converted where the people of God have gathered as the Bethel, the house of God. And tonight this can be for you the gate of heaven. If you look unto Jesus, just now where you are, say, Jesus, be my Saviour. And then mark the place. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word and for thy promises. We thank thee for the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank thee that this is yet a day of grace. We tremble to think of the day of judgment. But O God, we pray that there may be nobody who's here tonight hearing this gospel who on that day will be crying to the rocks to fall upon him, but rather will be clinging to the Saviour with love and with thankfulness, for he has trusted in one who died for him. Lord, we pray that we may all look unto Jesus, and that we may say, I bless the place and I bless the day when God saved me. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.